If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. We're going to be reading in just a few moments, verses 36 through 53, the end of the Gospel of Luke. I almost don't want to preach this message. Luke has become a close companion over the last few years, and we hate to bid him farewell, but as I'll share a little later on, I think we're going to hear more from Luke in the future. I want to start out this morning with a rather old-fashioned illustration. You see, kids, back in the day, there used to be this thing called pencil and paper, and people used to write letters to one another, and postcards were also a favorite because you could buy a postcard and you could mail it. How many remember a penny postcard? If you do, must have been like that for an awful long time, because postcard postage stamps were a penny also back in 1909. You'll understand why I'm talking about this in a minute. Obviously, those rates have gone up over the years, but people would write a postcard to someone, a friend or a family member, and send it. And a few years ago, I came into possession of a postcard from 1909, and it was of personal significance to me because it was from one great-grandmother of mine to another great-grandmother of mine when they were young women, young moms with a house full of kids, and they had no clue about me or about my parents meeting one another. These are totally opposite sides of the family. It wasn't even like they were both on one side of the family. But they were best friends. And one of those grandmothers took the time one day to write this postcard. It's in pencil, of all things. I had to write it out one day so I wouldn't lose it to the age of fading. But she was writing about all kinds of things. This friend, by the way, her friend, my other great-grandmother, lived less than 3 miles away. But what are you going to do in 1909? You're going to hitch the horse up to the wagon and drive 3 miles? Or are you going to send a postcard which only cost a penny? She decided to send the postcard which only cost a penny. And she was just writing to say hello. It had been a long time. She was writing about what was going on in her life as a young mom in her late 20s with a house full of children. And then in that time, she talked about how she was putting up beets and cabbage and tomatoes and canning and things of that nature. She just goes into great detail about the vegetables. You know, just ordinary things. But how did people communicate? You didn't just pick up the phone either, by the way. That probably wasn't a thing then and there. You certainly didn't use it for just occasional common type of things, and they probably didn't have one. But you could write a postcard. You could write a little note. And the thing that I want to point out about this is postcard size is limited, right? So every available space she has used up, even over into under the address, which, by the way, just had my other great-grandmother's name and rural route, whatever the town was. You know, it'll get there eventually. Just down the street, just down the road. But she filled up every available space on that postcard, and then she ends it rather abruptly, not because she was finished talking, but why? She ran out of space. My point in this is that there is a sense in which it seems like Luke is doing the same thing. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we cannot discount the fact that the Spirit is inspiring him and is telling him what to write, and it's all under the aegis of God's Holy Spirit. But Luke is running out of room on his papyrus or his parchment or whatever it is he's writing on. Probably at that time it would not have been vellum, lambskin. That would have been a little early probably for that to have become commonplace. But there was a finite amount of space, and commentators are agreed He really is reaching the limits of what would have been typically available for this type of communication, this type of writing at that in that time in the first century. So as we read the passage that we're about to look at today, you get the feeling that Luke already has volume 2 in mind. He's already starting to think about, I need to expand on this and dig deeper into this. And indeed, the book of Acts, volume 2 of Luke, was not written long after the Gospel of Luke. And Lord willing, we'll be taking up Acts beginning next week. So let's read this final portion of Luke. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so. And at the conclusion of our time together, I want us to sing the doxology and praise to the Lord for his word. Beginning in verse 36, Luke chapter 24, Jesus appears to his disciples. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts that we might be changed. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in this passage that we just read, Luke is bringing to a conclusion his gospel. And he does so by summarizing Jesus' post-resurrection ministry in a few brief but powerful words. Here the gospel message is put on full display in the person and the work of Jesus. Now I want you to think about this brief passage, because it covers about 40 days. It's written in such a way that you might think, it all happened on one day, but we know from the other gospels what? There was a period of 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. This is what I mean by Luke summarizing and conflating and not bothering with certain details that are not of extreme importance. He just has enough room to write this. And we still get the sense of everything that is necessary for us to understand. But we need the other gospel accounts to tell us, oh yeah, there was a period of 40 days here. And then they went to, when Jesus ascended, they went back to Jerusalem, were there for 10 more days, and the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So we know all that from the other gospels. And it's something that isn't just clear from the text that we had before us. We have to have those other gospels to look at. So what Luke does here is he is highlighting this message of the gospel in the following three actions of Jesus. And I want to follow, if you're following along in your study guide, you can fill in the blanks as we go along, and we'll study this passage together. The first action that we see Jesus doing here is this. Jesus grants peace. Jesus grants peace to troubled and doubting hearts by showing them his person. I mentioned we would be looking at the person and the work of Jesus. And this is what he does. He highlights his body, if you will. He highlights his person, his resurrection body. So let's look at verse 36. This is 36 through 43 to begin with. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. So who's there? It's the people from Emmaus. They're there with the disciples. There may have been others there as well. Very likely other disciples gathered. And they're all talking with one another. And then he just appears to them and says, peace to you. Now this is in his resurrection body. Paul talks about the resurrection body over in 1 Corinthians 15. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you if you like. Verse 35 to 38. When he says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So here we have Jesus in his resurrection body. It's emblematic of the kind of body that we will have in the resurrection as well. There's an important piece here that we have to understand, that he was raised bodily, not just as a spirit, not just as a ghost. And he goes to prove this a little later on. And when he says peace to you, what is he saying? Well, some would say that's just a common greeting, shalom. Sort of like our equivalent would be, hello, how are you? But that's not all that I think Jesus has in mind here. When Jesus speaks shalom, peace, to his disciples, what is he saying below the surface of just a common, ordinary greeting? He is saying, I have returned after having made peace with God for you. And now you have peace that you didn't have before. You have been reconciled. I think when Paul was writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, we see this very thing. Verse 14, for he himself, meaning Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together in unity. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The far off are the Gentiles, the near are the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's the peace that Jesus brings. It's eternal peace. It's supernatural peace. It can't even begin to be described. In fact, Paul in Philippians said, and this is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and it's that peace that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus is speaking to them. He stands among them and he speaks to them. And what the word he speaks is peace to you, or peace be unto you. This caused them to be not a little startled and frightened. In fact, what does it say? They were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. Now, you have to forgive them. You have to forgive the men from Emmaus. You have to forgive Peter. You have to forgive those who had already seen Jesus. The men from Emmaus had seen him. Peter apparently had seen him. Others perhaps had seen him. But they hadn't seen him just appear in a room. They hadn't seen his resurrection body sort of defy the normal laws of physics and that kind of thing. So this was a surprise to them. They thought they were seeing a ghost, a spirit, a disembodied person. And so what does he say to them? He says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise?" He knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows what's going on in their minds. They are troubled and they are doubting. But as we'll see later, even though they want to believe, and they are at that moment on the edge of belief and doubt. They can't believe their eyes, in other words. So what does he say to them? "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. See that it is my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Look at my feet. Look at my hands." What is he saying to them? Just check out my hands and feet. See? No. What was on his hands and feet? The scars. I prefer wound prints, if you will. They were actually still there. Fanny Crosby was once asked how she would know the real Messiah when he came. Because there were, even in her day, there were people cropping up and saying, "Well, I'm the Messiah, I'm the returned Jesus, follow me," and people were following after. And in response, she wrote that hymn, "I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands." That's what Jesus was saying. Look and see my feet, my hands. To Thomas, he said, "Put your hand in my side," in one of the other Gospels. He wanted them to see those five wounds that were yet sufficient for their salvation. And he says, "Look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." His blood, of course, had been poured out for them on the cross. The finished, completed work of sacrifice was done. Those wounds yet plead for us, as the hymn writer says. But it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He really wanted them to see, I'm here in the flesh. I'm here in the flesh. And as if to say, just to prove this, while they still disbelieved for joy, again, they can't believe their eyes. They're like, "This is Jesus." And they're like, "How can that be? What is going on?" They're disbelieving for joy and marveling. They're amazed at this. And he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And at this point, they bring him some broiled fish. Some other manuscripts, later manuscripts, say that the honeycomb also that they brought to him. The point of it was not what it was, but that he was in their presence eating. "I'm not a ghost. I have returned in this physical resurrection body." And why is all that important? Because Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, returned bodily to the Father, and will one day return bodily for us. And we will be raised, those who are dead will be raised from the dead in glorified resurrection bodies to be ever with the Lord. Our spirits reunited with our bodies, and those who are remain alive and remain will be raised, will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so will be ever with the Lord together in that glorified state. And that's the importance of it. We have been redeemed body, soul, and spirit. We've been redeemed not just in some vague spiritual sense, but for the fullness of what that means. Aren't you glad that this corruptible body is going to be laid aside one day? Some of us are starting to feel that corruption a little more intensely than others. You know, I'm getting to that point in my life where, something just goes wrong. I'm like, well, that's just what it's going to be forever. Not going to worry about that until glory, and it'll all be fixed. But this is what Jesus is saying. Look at me, feel me, touch me, and understand. This is me. I'm really here with you. So he grants them peace, the peace of reconciliation, the peace of understanding. And that really leads us in to the second action that Jesus takes, in that he grants understanding of the scriptures to opened minds, proclaiming to them his work. So he's shown them his person. They don't doubt his divinity, they don't doubt his humanity, but he has shown it to them in the flesh. They will have no doubt. Various heresies have cropped up over the years and would in early Christianity, saying, oh, Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. He just came spiritually. He just accomplished a spiritual thing. And the early church had to put this down. In fact, 1 John is a letter that says, if anybody says Jesus didn't come in the flesh, you know, let them know. That's false doctrine. That's false teaching. He came in the flesh and he is Lord over all. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, in fact, is that passage that says that what we have seen with our eyes and touched with our own hands, that which we have handled, this is what we are proclaiming to you, the Lord Jesus. So he grants understanding of the scriptures in this second section, verses 44 to 48, to their opened minds. In fact, it says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what is he saying? The entirety of the Old Testament points to the Messiah, points to Christ, points to me. And everything that I did was to fulfill what you see in those scriptures. He's been telling them about, he told them about it even before he went to the cross. Just go back to Luke 18, 31 to 33. Here's one of the places. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. This is what he'd been telling them. And now he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Can you imagine the nature of that aha moment in the disciples' lives? Oh, that's what you're talking about. That's what the scriptures are referring to. In fact, I've given you several Old Testament scriptures there. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53. We won't be able to do a deep dive into all of these, but I just want to point them out. This is what the Bible is all about. Psalm 22, in fact, is what Jesus spoke from the cross. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't simply saying to the Lord, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting the title of that psalm, which ends, by the way, not in defeat, but in victory. The cross of Christ is the beginning of his exaltation. He said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." I will draw all men to me. If I be lifted up. He was talking about the cross. And he certainly was lifted up on the cross. And he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. The resurrection simply proves it all, proves that. He was raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion would have not been what we needed for salvation. It proves what Christ did for us. Because in rising from the dead, he demonstrated his total victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He demonstrated that he is Lord. Many men have died on crosses. Many men have died martyrs' deaths. But only Jesus died for your sins and my sins and was raised for our justification. Raised so that we might have life, and life in him. Life more abundant. That's what we see. Isaiah 53, I'll just point out this one. We see this all throughout Isaiah 53, but I'll just point out a couple of places. He was oppressed, verse 7. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is all referring to the Messiah. This is all referring to the work of Jesus. And see, he opens their minds to understand all that is written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. I take the Psalms to be standing for the rest of all of the wisdom literature, all the scriptures, the whole of scripture is in mind. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." What's this beginning to sound like? This is beginning to sound a lot like what we're going to see in Acts 1. There's a little bit of overlap. This is summarizing. Acts 1 goes into a little more detail. But this is the message. The central message is the message of the cross, the message of the empty tomb, the message of salvation to all the nations. Who have the Jews thought salvation was for up to this point? Hey, it's just us. They forgot about the Abrahamic covenant. They only are concerned with themselves. The Abrahamic covenant said, you will be a blessing to all nations. All nations will be blessed through you. Well, now, all the nations have not been blessed through the Jewish people in the sense that God had intended. But now they will be. Through the finished work of Christ. This message of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection, this message of repentance, turning away from sin and self and toward Christ to receive forgiveness of sins, this is the message that's going to be proclaimed. It says, in his name. That's by his authority. Everything that has to do with Christ is encapsulated in this one message. And it begins from Jerusalem. But what do we know? Beginning from Jerusalem, but not ending in Jerusalem. Beginning in Jerusalem, it's going to be preached to all nations, all peoples, The term here is panata ethnos, meaning all the ethnic groups. That's how we would put it. People groups. We're not talking about nations like political divisions, but we're talking about groups of people that are have a common culture or language or geography, certainly. But this is the message that will be to them a message of salvation. And he commissions his disciples to go and preach it. And in fact, that's what he says in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. I find it always intriguing that the term witness, which we understand to be someone who has seen something with their own eyes, someone who has been there, they can give testimony, is also the term in the original language from which we get our word martyr. Because so frequently, those who testified and gave testimony to salvation in Jesus Christ and who preached that gospel gave their very lives for it. John, perhaps, is the only one of the apostles who did not die a martyr's death. And for him, it wasn't for lack of the authorities trying. They just gave up when he kept surviving their attempts. And he ends up being exiled on the island of Patmos, and from which we get his vision of Christ in the Revelation. But this is the witness of the disciples, the witness of the apostles to Jesus. He grants them not only that peace that passes understanding, but he grants them understanding of the scriptures to their open minds and proclaiming to them his work. But then in these final verses, 49 through 53, Jesus grants hope to worshiping disciples by promising to them his Holy Spirit. Let's look at that again. Behold, he says, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What's the promise of my Father? When you see this language, the promise of my Father is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit he has been talking about to them ever since John 14. If you flip back and review those passages in John 14 and John 17, you'll see what we're talking about. John 14, 26, what does Jesus say? He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Even before his crucifixion, Jesus is talking about peace. He says, this is the peace that you'll have. And then when he comes on the other side of his resurrection, peace to you. I've given it to you. And I give you that hope. I'm going to send the promise of my Father up on you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Again, this language is just a summary of what we see in Acts 1. More details are added, but again, Luke is running out of room on his papyrus, and so he's bringing this message to them, and he'll bring it in more in fullness a little later. He says, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Again, a way of saying the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and he is going not only to be the promise of my Father, but he is going to be the power of God. The power from on high for witness. The power for proclamation. The power for preaching. This is what turned this little band of frightened men and their families, apparently, into a bold force for the gospel that took the country by storm and has taken the world by storm. These are the greater works that Jesus said would be done. Greater in number, greater in extent. Jesus, in the days of his ministry, had a limited geography, had a limited place, a limited ministry, but he gave unlimited power, it seems, to his disciples as the Holy Spirit would come It says in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. This goes back to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as he lifts his hands in blessing, he parts from them. We don't know the words of his blessing at that point. We know that he gives them this commission to be his witnesses. And as he departs from them, they stand looking amazed into heaven. But he blesses them, and as he blesses, he parts from them, is carried up into heaven. And what was their response? Their response was worship with joy. Worship with joy. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. By the way, Bethany is just a little ways out of Jerusalem, a couple of miles over the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives. And he leads them out to that place. He returns to heaven with his hands uplifted in blessing. And they then return to Jerusalem with great joy. What is joy? Is it happiness? Some would equate the two. But happiness has more to do with the circumstances of life. I'm happy because I got that promotion. I'm happy because my bank account is big and thick and nice and I don't have to worry about anything. I'm happy because I got that new house, that new car, etc. I'm happy because everybody around me is happy. I'm happy because of this or that. But joy is fruit of the Spirit. And joy is what God gives us even in the midst of the circumstances of life that may not be happy, that may be confusing, that may be hard, that may be difficult. The joy we have is joy in Christ. These men were getting ready to face what they did not know. But they were going to do so with joy. And it says, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. I find it very interesting that Luke begins and ends in the temple. Remember? Luke 1. Oh, we have to see this. Remember, in the birth of John, his dad, Zechariah, is in the temple. He is worshiping and praising God when he gets the news. And that fills him with joy. The shepherds are filled with joy when they run to Bethlehem after they've heard the announcement from the angels. There's also angels in both places, both the beginning and the end of the ministry. But this worship, this praise, would be something that they would continually do. And then we all know in Acts 1, Acts 2, what happens next. The Holy Spirit comes in power and fills them with all that they need to accomplish the task that Christ has given. I just want to share with you a few points of application, takeaways, and then I'll close. First of all, Jesus still bears those wound prints of his crucifixion in his glorified body. I believe that that is something that he has. And that as he intercedes for us in heaven, as he intercedes for his children, it is still his finished work on the cross that he pleads. Jesus still opens minds to the truth of his word. Initially, I believe in regeneration, where we are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God causing us to be born again, and then continuing in the illumination of that word. The Holy Spirit has inspired that word, and now when we open it, he illuminates. He puts his light, shines his light upon it, teaching and applying that scripture to his children. And then finally, Jesus still grants hope to us as believers by his Spirit as we worship him in grateful expectation And that expectation is one day he's coming. Just as he sent his Spirit and fulfilled that promise, so he will return again in like manner as he left. Are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take and use these words for your glory's sake, for the purpose of your kingdom, and that we would be forever changed by having heard them. Do in us what you have determined to do by the power of your word and your Spirit. May we respond in the way you would have us to respond. Lord, I pray especially for those today perhaps who do not know Christ, that they would turn to you in faith with regenerate hearts that can only be ascribed to you. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.